That's an always interesting thing to it's like reading somebody's notes, you know, it's a pleasure. Well, all right. Well, we found ourselves where we left off was in John chapter 10, and we were in verse 24. Jesus, remember, is in the temple. It's Hanukkah, and the Jews gathered, the Jewish leadership gathered around him, and they were saying to him, they were asking him this question: how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, if you are the Messiah, in other words, tell us plainly. Hanukkah is a time in Jewish thought, especially back then, when issues like the Messiah, less so today, obviously, but in the time of the temple, Hanukkah was a huge time of messianic expectation, just like Passover. Because Hanukkah, remember, is all about deliverance. And so when you're looking for a great God-sent deliverer, what better time than Passover, the time of Moses, the festival of Hanukkah, the time of great deliverance from the Greeks? What better time for a Messiah to show up? So here's Jesus, and here are the Jewish leadership, and they lead with this question: if you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. That's the question that's on their mind. You can always tell what people's motivations are and what issues are burning in their hearts from the questions that they ask in Scripture. You can see this with Jesus' interaction with just about everybody. What is the question that the person is bringing or the group is bringing to Jesus? And you know what their concerns are. So these people want to know, at the best possible time, now that they have him, are you Jesus? Are you the Messiah? Tell us plainly. Jesus answered them. He said, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. So Jesus answers the question, if you are the Christ, talk turkey, tell us plainly. And Jesus says, I already told you. Just started talking in John 10. When did he already tell them? Right? Does anybody have a clue as to what he might have been referring to when he says, I already told you, and you didn't believe me?
It was the miracles he did.
Okay, step one, miracles. That's why he says, these testify. And they're eloquent in their testimony. Because by the time we get to John chapter 10 in Jesus' career, he's already got a lot of very high-profile miracles under his belt, right? He's already turned water to wine. He's already done a lot of high-profile healings already. He's already walked across the water. He's multiplied loaves and fishes. He's done a lot of big public miracles thus far. He's not keeping things on the down low on the QT at this point in his career. He's not being cagey. He's straight up. So that's one way that they should have understood that he was the Messiah. But is that maybe, you know, sometimes actions, you know, don't speak to some people. They don't read the tea leaves and understand what his miracles meant. Maybe he was more explicit.
He claimed to be the great I am.
Okay.
Many times.
Okay. That's one. Go back two chapters. Jesus, you don't need to literally go back two chapters, okay? Just trust me, the end of chapter 8, Jesus claims before Abraham was, I am, okay? Thus identifying himself with the covenant God of the Old Testament, the God who spoke to Moses through the burning bush. Right? So that's not just a claim to Messiahhood, that is a claim to much more. Okay, so that's one. That's in chapter. So just go back two chapters, and you'll find that. Anything else? Yes.
All the parables, especially in chapter 10 here, he's claiming he's the shepherd, he's the sheep, he's going to give up his life, and the Father does what the Father says.
Yeah, but does that have anything to do with being Messiah?
No.
That's the question. Being a good shepherd is not tantamount to being the Messiah. Go back a little further in time, my friend. Go back a little further, just a little bit further. Anyone else?
Isaiah?
Not that far. No, because this is Jesus talking.
Yes.
So it's got to be, and it's got to be something for John's readers that would have made sense. So it's got to be something in John, right? And because he's already told them, it's past tense, that means it can't be past John 10, 22, right? It's got to be prior to that. And I just told this fine gentleman, go a little further back, just a little bit, than John 10.
When he was talking to the woman of Samaria, and he told her, basically, I am.
Yeah, well, that's a little too far, and that's in Samaria, and that's not to the Jewish leadership. This is he told them. He says, I told you. They were not privy to the conversation that he had, but that's good. You don't have to go back that far, though.
What about 536?
Yeah.
Where he says, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me.
Yes, yes, yes. But that is, and that's good. But that's exactly a rehash or a prehash, let's say, a prehash of what he's just said. Okay. The works testify of me. Same argument he gave them. It's not a new argument, in other words. So I'm glad you picked that up. That's good.
What about I'm the light of the world?
Oh! I'm sorry, what? Where do you find that?
Well, that is a little bit before 10:9-5.
It's in chapter 9, right? One chapter back, right? Jesus claims to be the light of the world. Okay? Good teachers, great teachers, don't go so far as to claim that they are the light of the world, the light of the cosmos. Okay? Jesus claims to be the light of the world. Is that messianic? You bet it is. So now we've established 8 and 9. He's twice claimed to be the Messiah and more. Anything else? We see a pattern. We started in 10. Let's add 9. And there's 8. Maybe something that I've taught previously here on a holiday that I've taught previously. Did I do tabernacles here?
Yeah.
I thought so. So perhaps something that I've taught here previously that's within the vicinity of 10, 9, 8.
A 12 says, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.
Okay, good. We've already heard the light of the world, so it says it twice. Okay, good.
You're looking for where he's the temple, isn't it?
I'm not looking for anything specifically. I didn't tell you what I'm looking for specifically. That's for you to discover. If we follow the pattern of something being revealed in 10, 9, 8, what would we expect the next pattern to be? The next component in the pattern?
Seven.
Who's killed? Which is in the hand of God. No, never mind.
What happens in 7 of John? Which I know you're...
Yeah.
The Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. And does Jesus have anything to say? You know, when you have a red letter Bible, there's no excuse for you not to know.
Yeah.
Okay? Because it's right there. If you get a red letter Bible, you just look for the red. That's the fastest way to cheat. And find, what does Jesus say? You just look for the reds. Right? you travel the Red Sea, and you will find the words of Jesus. What does Jesus declare of the Feast of Tabernacles? In the temple, in front of everybody, especially the Jewish leadership.
He said, you both know me and know where I'm from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me.
Okay, well, that's a messianic one. It's not as good as what I'm pointing at, but that's pretty darn good. Where is that?
That is 7, 28 and 29.
Good. That's pretty good. Keep going. Look at your next set of reds.
Yeah, for a little while longer, I am with you.
Nope, keep going.
seek me and you will not find me?
No, because I can be a teacher who plays hide and seek. I don't have to be the Messiah to play hide and seek.
Well, 7:16.
What does that say?
So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but His who sent me."
The whole idea of His who sent me, the one that I am the sent one, is the claim to being Messiah. Yes, good. Good. Just like that passage that she just read, okay, that the one who sent me, I represent the teaching of the one who sent me. That's a messianic one. But it's not all that explicit. It doesn't shout. It's not all caps. If you're sending an email with all caps, it's just regular writing. What about Jesus in the temple in chapter 7?
It was the water, He who believes in me.
Oh, what does it say?
He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his inmost being will flow rivers of living water.
Yes. Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles explicitly teaches that the Holy Spirit proceeds from him. So not just a claim to being Messiah, but something much more. Okay, so in 4 minutes, putting our heads together, how many of these passages did we find in just 7, 8, and 9 where he claims to be the Messiah, either shouting in all caps or just in regular conversation? Several locations, right? Messiah, and maybe even something bigger than that. Probably something bigger than that. Right? Does that make sense? You following me? Mm-hmm. So that's why Jesus can say, "I already told you." Now, don't feel badly about not being familiar with this stuff, because I guarantee you, your average pastor preaching this morning, if we were doing the Jay Leno man on the street kind of thing, and say, "Hey, Jesus said in John 10 that he told the people already he was the Messiah," how many pastors do you think would be able to give you even one of those illustrations? Okay, not many. So don't feel bad. You now know more than most Christendom does about, believe me, about what Jesus is talking about here. And you're about to know even more. "But you do not believe," verse 26, "because you are not of my sheep." And he's already spent the first part of John 10 using the metaphor of sheep and shepherd. And in other words, it's his disciples. The sheep are his disciples. So you don't believe. I'll tell you why you don't believe. "Because you're not my disciples. You're not part of my flock. You're not my peeps." Okay? "My sheep," my disciples, "hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Now buckle your seatbelts, my friends, because what's going to be now said is going to blow everybody away. "And I give eternal life to them." Do I need to read that again? "And I give eternal life to them." Now, for the sake of those who are listening to him and may not have caught the nuance of what he meant, he restates it in another way, more explicit. "And they will never perish." That's just an example of Hebrew parallel thought. When you make one statement and then you restate it in another way to give it a 1-2 punch, okay, for emphasis. "I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." So, what Jesus is saying in 28 there is that Jesus' disciples possess eternal life. How did they get that eternal life?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus gives it to them. It's a gift. Okay, so when we talk about gifts of the season, here's a gift right here. Okay, "I give them eternal life." Now, the question that one has to ask is, who has the authority to give eternal life?
God alone.
God alone. Right? God alone. So is Jesus claiming to be the Messiah? Mm-hmm. And then some. Okay, he's actually claiming to be God here, right? And then No one is able to snatch them out of my hand. He's now saying that not only am I giving eternal life to my disciples, but that eternal life is secure. They have eternal security, right? They have an insurance policy that's never going to lapse, okay? Because they're in my hand, right? Does it say anywhere that there's any exclusion clauses? Like, well, they can jump out of my hand. If they decide to jump, they can jump? No. No. Is the hand of Jesus secure or is it not secure? Is it a secure place or not? And the question that you have to ask is, if you make that claim, not only to have the power to give eternal life, or the authority to give eternal life, but then you're backing it up and saying, not only do I have the authority to give eternal life, but I actually have the power to secure that eternal life. What is Jesus actually claiming? Far beyond Messiah, he's claiming to be God himself. Right? Is everybody following me?
Yes.
Okay. That's very, very important to understand. Particularly since... Yes, sir.
How do you become one of the sheep?
How do you become one of the sheep? You listen to his voice. Okay?
Why do you listen to his voice?
Well, Paul explains it very nicely in Ephesians 2. God's grace through faith is what saves us. But that's not Jesus' point here. If you want to talk about how you get saved, I'll be happy to talk about that with you. I mean, what is it you're really asking?
How do you become one of the sheep?
Okay. You become one of the sheep because God grabs you by the lapels, okay, and says, howdy do.
Not because I want to become one of the sheep.
You want to become one of the... Of course it's because you want to become one of the sheep. The reason you want to become one of the sheep is because God grabs you by the lapels and says, how do you do?
Okay.
What are you asking?
The will, he's asking.
Yeah.
You're asking which comes first, right?
Predestination.
Okay. They happen... Let's just say that, practically speaking, they happen simultaneously. Theologically speaking, God acts, we respond. Okay? But that's lightning fast. What's that?
God acts from before the foundation of the world.
Jesus is slain from before the foundation of the world, and you are chosen. You are selected, right? Tasso, you are appointed. All those, Acts 16, all those who are appointed to eternal life believed, right? So if you are appointed to eternal life, if God has grabbed you by the shoulders and the lapels and said, how do you do, shalom, you're going to respond. But that happens in a lightning quick, from our perspective, that's a lightning quick maneuver. Okay? Don't try to separate them from our experience.
So if you're not one of the chosen, do you not ever want?
If you're not one of the chosen, you are like the mass of humanity, born in sin, with a propensity not to ever want to choose God. Although the knowledge of him, Romans 1, is clear from creation itself, right? We rebel. We are born rebels. So if you are born rebels, and if you're a human, you are. You do not have a propensity to seek God. As Isaiah says, no one seeks God. No! Not one. Right? Right? Because all our righteousness is as filthy rags, etc., says Zechariah. So, no. The heart is deceitfully wicked, Jeremiah, who can know it, etc., etc. So, no. We do not have the propensity in and of itself. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. You know, that's not what Jesus is... He's not teaching theology right now. He's speaking much more basically, but because you asked the question, I'll give you a straight answer. Because just like Jesus, I don't want to be cagey here. Right? I want to say straight up, we are saved by God's grace. How are we saved? By God's grace. Whose grace? God's grace. Right? But it is enjoyed and employed through the instrumentality of our faith. How do we enjoy, experience God's grace? The instrumentality of faith. That's the mechanism that God chose. So he acts, we respond, but from our perspective, it's simply a matter of, I believe in Jesus. What's that?
Where does the faith come from?
Where does the faith? I think I just told you, by God's grace. I told you, but you did not believe. Mm-hmm. Right? Are you not of my sheep? What I'm saying to you is that God acts people respond. We are saved not by faith. It's not our faith that saves us. That's the instrumentality through which we appropriate the that which saves us, which is God's grace.
But he gives us a faith.
Yeah. Right. That's what God's gracious unmerited favor, that's what he's giving us. The ability to believe. Because as a rebel, you do not have a propensity. In fact, John goes farther to say, you're not just a rebel, you're dead. And dead people make no professions of faith. Right? So one has to be brought to spiritual life before one makes a profession of faith. So, but again, from our perspective, I'm not talking about theologically what the order is. I'm talking about practically speaking, from our perspective, if I preach to you that Jesus is the only way, he is the way, he is the truth and the life, and all of a sudden you realize, I believe, okay? Just trust that you really are believing. And if you do believe that, you will be saved. Don't worry about the mechanism, okay? That you can dissect the order of things. Just understand, God acted. That forces you to respond, okay? Make sense?
Thank you.
Okay, sure. Yeah, and that's something that you gotta have that in your bones. You gotta know that, you know. Because there's nothing about your insight. There's nothing about your particular insights, your education, your spiritual sensitivity, et cetera, that makes you more of a candidate than anybody else. Okay? Because in God's eyes, all of us are a bunch of rocks, a bunch of dead weights, right? And until he says, well, that's a dead weight, but I appreciate that dead weight. I want a piece of that dead right there. Okay? And then, so you'll never have the moment where, I don't think anybody in this room, I dare say not a person in this room, when you came to faith, you said, oh, God just brought me to life. I shall now respond. Right? No. It's instantaneous. God's fast. In and out. Right? Right? God's hand is quicker than the eye. Okay? Does it make sense? Okay. Good. So, having said that, let's get back to the text. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. Uh-oh. It's complicated. Talk about theology. This is a complicated wrinkle that Jesus has just thrown into the picture here. What is the complication that has me all up in arms here regarding what Jesus just added to his statement? Anyone?
That his hand and the Father's are the same. Mm-hmm.
You pick a hand. Mm-hmm. Unless, of course, you don't have to pick a hand. Unless in some way, when you're referencing your hand, Jesus, your hand is in some way linked, associated, connected to the Father's hands, so that you don't really have to make a choice, right? But that's a complication wrinkle there. And some people would make the mistake there and say, oh, well, they'll fall into the old heresy that Jesus is actually God the Father dressed up in human clothes. Okay? That's a heresy. That's not what the Scripture teaches, right? That's not what Jesus is claiming here. He's not claiming to be, I'm really the Father in human disguise, right? No, he's the Son. There is a Son and there is a Father, but somehow they are associated, linked so closely that when you reference one hand, you are referencing the other as well. So it's important to see the connection without going overboard and say that's the same identity, right? They don't share the same identity. Right? They share the same
essence,
thank you. Yeah. And that's why all those church councils that they had at the beginning, you know, the first couple of centuries, working it out. Well, what word are we going to use, you know, because there's three, but there's one or whatever. And that word essence really, you know, really saved the day, because that really does describe, you know, the ontological, you know, the identity, who Jesus is God, but he's also man, but he is not the Father. But yet, they're connected. Right? Trinity. Can I explain the Trinity to you? Yeah, imperfectly. Okay? Not well. Because if I really could, if I could explain the Trinity to you in the detail that it would actually warrant, I would know more than as a creature that I should, right? Because his ways are not my ways, and I can only imperfectly grasp at the information and explain what Scripture teaches, reveals, but I don't pretend to understand God, you know, because I'm not outside of God or bigger than God. I'm only a creature explaining my Creator, right? And I can only use the Bible as my authority. That's it. And what's revealed is it, huh? Yeah, I do, right. The Hebrew word echad is actually very helpful here, the compound unity idea, and God is revealed here. See, you don't see the Trinity here. This is no Spirit, Holy Spirit here. You want Holy Spirit, you got to go back to chapter 7. But you do see two persons in what we call the Godhead, and so you see that God is not an indivisible, singular entity. He has got at least two aspects to his identity, two components, two personalities within the same, right? To the same way that we say God is one, but he's multiple. One cluster of grapes, one cluster, only one cluster. How many grapes? Multiple, right? One marriage, one couple, and yet there's two in one, right? Our great nation, 50 states, one nation, for now, the time being. But you see what I'm saying? There's a compound unity here, which just because we're one, right, doesn't mean that there isn't more than one within us, right? So we are made up of 50 states. God is made up of a father and a son. In this passage, God is made up of father and son. He has already referenced Holy Spirit previously. It's not relevant to what's the point that he's making here. Okay? But it's very, very important to see that there is a reference to the plurality of the Godhead right here. You want evidence of the idea of Trinity? You have it right here. Okay? Or at least plurality. You have it right here. Okay? How many of you have seen documentaries or had conversations with people over the years who claim that Jesus never claimed to be God, and in fact, he never claimed to be Messiah? That was something that was attributed to him centuries later by his pagan followers who are converted from pagan Greek ideas, but it's not a Jewish idea at all, and never would have crossed Jesus' mind. You ever see that on TV? Right? I've seen it many times. That's the popular idea. It's why you have big programs like From Jesus to Christ, the transition over 300 years, how this Jewish rabbi becomes the God, you know, man. Ridiculous. Right? You start saying stuff like that, you just show your ignorance that you haven't even read 10 chapters into the book of John. Right? Really, as we discuss, 7 chapters, 8 chapters, 9 chapters, 10 chapters. By the time you get to the 10th chapter, it doesn't get any more explicit than here. Okay? And he goes further, just in case somehow his audience is not picking up his intention, what he's intending to teach here. He says to them in verse 30, I and the Father are one. You want a punchline? I don't know of a better punchline than that. I and the Father are one. If you have not yet picked up that Jesus is identifying himself with God, the Father, then you're missing it. And you might make sure, don't miss this. Because here's what I am saying, and it doesn't get any more explicit than this. I and the Father are one. So was Jesus claiming to be the Messiah? Absolutely. Is he claiming much more than that? Yes. To be God himself in human flesh.
Eternal security.
Yeah. How else? That's the claim that he makes. Whether you believe that claim, right? Whether you take him at face value, well, that's up to you. I take him at face value. He says, I secure your salvation. And in fact, not only are you in my hand, but at the same time, you're also in my Father's hand. I'd say that not only am I for sure about my eternal life, but I'm also for sure about my eternal security. I got them both wrapped up in these two verses here, without question. I don't have to look to Paul and theological pronouncements. I don't have to go past the Gospels to get this concept. So I don't have to go past 10 chapters in John to get this chapter squared away and this concept squared away. Right? My salvation is secure. And so is yours if you belong to Jesus. If you are his disciple, if he's your Lord, if he's your Savior, if he's your Messiah, then your salvation is secure. Right? From the moment that you believe. And nothing's going to shake that. Unless, of course, you doubt the power of the hand of God. I don't think there's a limitation on the power of the hand of God. Right? It's an infinite power. That means he's got, talk about a kung fu grip. You know, this guy's got some kind of grip, this God. Right? I can trust that. I can be secure in that. Right? But maybe let's for the sake of argument, let's be honest and say, you know, Steve, you're a Jewish believer, you're a conservative Christian, you're reading all this stuff, and you're leading us down a primrose path of understanding this passage that really his original audience in no way, shape, or form would have understood Jesus to be making these kinds of claims you're reading your opinion into the text and leading us down an incorrect path. Well, let's go on just briefly and see what Jesus' audience reaction was to this particular issue. 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. I think they got the point. Jesus answered them, I showed you a lot of good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? For which miracle are you stoning me now? And the Jewish leaders answered him, we're not stoning you for a good work, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. So they kind of get the idea. They certainly get the big idea. They have it reversed, of course, you know, because Jesus is not teaching, nor does the New Testament ever teach, that a man can become God. That's what they think Jesus is saying, that he, a man, is making himself out to be God. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. That's what the New Testament is teaching. Not at all. Okay, Jesus is simply saying that, and the New Testament is teaching, that God can and did become a man. Not that a man can become God. But on the big picture of Jesus claiming to be God, absolutely his audience got the point, and that's why they're seeking to stone him, right? For the issue of blasphemy. So the question, does everybody see that? Okay, so the question then is, why is it that, yes, I pressed record. Why is it that Jesus, on this particular day, at this particular time, chose to reveal such a juicy nugget of messianic information, right? Why would he have done this on Hanukkah in the temple at this particular time, at this particular juncture? Well, for the answer to that, we need to discuss the origins of Hanukkah. And we'll briefly touch the origins of Hanukkah, because we got to stop at 12. What did you say, 12:30?
Yes, but you can run over here.
All right, I'll try maybe 12:35, thereabouts. And so here's a menorah, okay? This is an old-fashioned kind of menorah. This actually doesn't take, well, it can take candles, but it also will take oil. And you stick a wick in there, and you burn the wick, and the oil burns. This is the way the old menorahs were made, not of metal like this. This is what the clay menorahs looked like. Okay, and it used to be that each family would have one of these clay things, not tiny like this, but like about, you know, size of your hand. You've seen the clay lamps, you know what they look like. And you'd pour oil in, and you put the, and instead of one wick, they would burn eight wicks. Okay, so this is just a different kind of menorah than what we normally see with the candles and the kind of decoration that we see at Walmart or wherever you go at Waco or whatever. You see the pictures of the Hanukkah menorah, but the whole story of Hanukkah is about the Greek occupation of Israel, of Judea. And a king arose in 171 named Antiochus IV. He ruled with an iron hand over the Jewish people. And in fact, he demanded that his subjects refer to him as Antiochus Epiphanes. Anybody know what Epiphanes means? Manifest God. So Antiochus believed that he was the incarnation, the manifestation of the great Greek god Zeus, the king of the gods, right? And he was the Greek god Zeus in human flesh. And he demanded that his subjects worship him. And in fact, what he really wanted to do was to unify his kingdom. And the way you unify a kingdom, and it's actually a really good idea, is to propagate a single culture. Especially when you have a geographically broad kingdom to worry about. And this king had Syria and Judea, pieces of various different Middle Eastern lands. He wanted to unify them, and the best way to do it is to unify them under the single culture, Greek culture. Now, what's the problem when you're propagating Greek culture, the single culture, and Judea happens to be within your kingdom? What's the problem with that? What's going to be the problem?
They're theist.
You got a very different culture in Judea. You got polytheists versus monotheists, right? Just from a stance of religion, you got a major problem. How are you going to have one religion when the Jewish people already have a really important religion, right? So I'll tell you how you do it. You propagate Greek culture by outlawing the faith of the people of Judea. So Judaism becomes a capital offense. Right? You circumcise your child, you're crucified. Your baby's hung around your neck up on the cross. Right? You study the Torah, capital offense. You observe the Sabbath, capital offense. Right? The Jewish people, with these laws, with this onerous oppression, they didn't like it. And so the king himself, in 167, he comes to Jerusalem, and of course the center of the problem is the temple. If you've got a Jewish rebellious people, the center of your problem is going to be the temple. So Antiochus Epiphanes, who, by the way, the Jewish people, they would never call him Antiochus Epiphanes, right? They view that as a you can see, they would view that as a blasphemous title. So they called him instead Antiochus Epimenes, which is Antiochus the screwball. That's just a play on words, because, you know, we're clever people. Passive-aggressive. Antiochus comes to the temple, and he sets up there, in the temple courts, a statue of the great Greek god Zeus, right? It looks just like Antiochus, for the Jewish people to worship. And on the altar, he desecrates it. What's the best way to desecrate an altar? Sacrifice a pig on it. Talk about kosher laws. Huh. The epitome of the kosher, non-kosher was a pig. Sacrifice a swine on the altar. This act of bringing the idol into the temple and sacrificing a pig on the altar is known thereafter. You know how in our culture, after September 2001, a new phrase entered our lexicon, 9/11? Right? We never heard the phrase 9/11. We heard 911, call 911, right? But 9/11 as a phrase came into our... So too, after this act, comes this phrase, the abomination of desolation. Right? That's what it's called, the abomination of desolation. So later on, it should be familiar to you, right? You heard from the Olivet Discourse, Jesus talks about this. That's shorthand for someone desecrating the temple, just like Antiochus Epiphanes. So, if you say in our culture another 9/11, we're going to have another 9/11. We're not talking about somebody else knocking down Twin Towers, which aren't, you know. We're talking about another catastrophic, right, desecration of our land. And so, in the same way, abomination, desolation enters the lexicon at this point. Well, you don't just centralize the issue. You've got to spread it out into the communities, right? If something happens in Dallas, how does that affect the city of the town of Clifton? It kind of does, but it kind of doesn't. You still can be kind of autonomous out here, right? If it happens even in Waco, who cares? I'm in the country, right? So Antiochus realized he got to do the same idea in the various different villages and towns of Judea. And so in a little village called Modi'in, the townspeople are assembled. The king's long gone back to his kingdom in Syria. And the villagers are assembled. And there's an altar, a makeshift altar that's set up in the town square. The villagers are all assembled. And the Greek soldiers are demanding that the old priest, the leader of the community, Mattathias, that he sacrifice a pig on this altar. And then they're all going to, you know, have ham sandwiches afterwards. And Mattathias refuses. He's not going to desecrate his role as priest. Well, someone else from the community comes forward, a collaborator comes forward, and he's going to sacrifice that animal. Well, before he gets a chance to sacrifice the pig, Mattathias does come forward to the collaborator, and he sticks a knife at him, and then Mattathias got five sons in the crowd, all with hidden swords. They pull their swords out. They kill the Syrian Greek guards, the soldiers, and they cry out to the people, all who are zealous for God and for Torah, follow us! And they head for the hills. And that three-year rebellion that I told you about, that guerrilla warfare, that is launched right there. That's how this whole war begins. 167 BC to 164 BC. And against all odds, takes 3 years. So 3 years to the day from that initial rebellion, they take the temple. But in the temple, and this is a familiar story for some of us, in the temple, they are they see that the altar is desecrated. They got to rebuild the altar. It had been temple prostitution had been it was terrible. So all those things are smashed, destroyed. So they have to rebuild the altar, and they want to relight the great menorah, the seven branch candlestick, the six foot high menorah. But there's no candles just like this. You know, we put oil into each one of those, and that's how you get it to burn. But they look for the holy consecrated oil, and all the jars, the flasks, the cruses, they'd all been smashed. Except for one. There was enough oil to light the menorah for one day. So the question is, okay, we'll do it light for one day, and then it goes out, and it takes us 7-8 days to create more oil, or do we just, let's just get it all over one time. Let's wait a week to celebrate our victory, and when we can keep this thing burning the whole time. And the leader at the time is Mattathias' son, Judah. He says, we're not going to wait. Okay, we have a temple now. We're going to celebrate now. Light that menorah. And by the way, you guys go, you priests, make more holy oil. Okay, we'll see you in a week. And so the thing burns. And it burns the whole day. And everybody's excited because it burns. Well, that's what it's supposed to do. Burns the whole day. But then the next morning, the priests realize this thing is still burning. And the third day, it's still burning. And the fourth, and said, wow, we're getting really good mileage from the oil. It burns for 8 days until here come the priests who will bring more holy consecrated oil to keep the lamp burning, the eternal undying flame, the symbol of God's presence in the midst of the Jewish people. So that's the origin of the story of Hanukkah. 8 days the thing burned. It's an 8-day celebration. Originally, 8 wicks stuck in a single menorah, lamp like this, but later on, you know, as silversmiths and craftsmiths, you know, develop menorahs, and as we put candles in, we know what a menorah looks like, I don't have to tell you. But this is just a stylized menorah, just to remind us what it used to look like. So the question is, why did Jesus do, I told you the story of Hanukkah now, why did Jesus do what he did? Why did he reveal what he revealed on this particular day? I've told you this before, and you need to be aware that when Jesus reveals something about himself, he doesn't tell you everything about his identity and who he is all at one time, right? Why didn't Jesus just blab, 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 let's say in John 2, okay, at the wedding, he does his first miracle. Let's hear everything there is to know about Jesus. Jesus doesn't work that way. Jesus gives you information at strategic and critical times. And when you put it all together in the Gospel of John, you got a full-orbed image of who Jesus is. Every time Jesus discloses something about his identity, it's in relation to a Jewish festival or Sabbath. Okay? Every time one of those big giant reveals come, just like this one in Hanukkah, it's going to be a Jewish holiday. Okay? Like tabernacles we did last time. Okay? That the Holy Spirit comes through him. That was a big reveal, and it was related to water being a symbol of tabernacles, etc., etc., related to tabernacles. So here we are at Hanukkah. Hanukkah celebrates the victory, Jewish victory, over a guy who claimed to be the incarnation of God. Big fat counterfeit, right? Whose light burned brightly for a time, but wound up being extinguished by the Jews. And in fact, 100, 200 years later, at the time of Jesus, and now 2,000 years later, in our time, if it weren't for Hanukkah, nobody would even remember this guy Antiochus' name. Epiphanes, Epimenes the Fourth, whatever you want to call him. No one would remember him from Adam because he was insignificant in world history, except for his connection to the Jewish people, right? And Jesus makes the argument, he makes the inference here, that on the day when you celebrate victory over the counterfeit incarnate God, you now, in this same temple, you have the real deal in your midst. You talk about an incarnate God? How about the God of heaven and earth? Not a Greek God, but the God who made the heavens and the earth, our Father. I'm connected to Him, right? I am the incarnation of God in your very midst, right? Try that on for size, right? And we see what happens when they do try it on for size. They stone them. Right, they don't fall down and worship him. They reject him the same way they rejected Antiochus. They view him as another counterfeit. But nonetheless, it's a tremendously eloquent time that's tied into the theme of the day for Jesus to reveal that he and the Father are indeed one, that he is God himself as well. So that's why Jesus did what he did. So for us then, in conclusion, when we look at a menorah, it's very important for us to remember that with the menorah, what we're seeing is not just a symbol of a Jewish holiday, but we're seeing a symbol of Jesus. The menorah is lit, it's got eight candles. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, right? But then what's this ninth one? Just for show? No. This ninth one is called the Shamash candle, because one day shouldn't be elevated above the other. So when you want to light the candles, you light the shamash first. In this instance, you'd light the wick of the shamash, of the servant candle first, the servant light first, and that servant light would then pass on the light to each one of the candles or the lights of the menorah. And so the servant is right there, elevated in the center or highlighted in the center. And it's interesting because the Bible calls Jesus the servant as well. It's a servant of God. You know, the suffering servant who came to give his life as a sacrifice for all. For all those who went astray, who know not one did righteous. This guy took the penalty. The servant of God took the penalty that all were due on himself so that we could be reconciled to God. So he, as Jesus says, is the light of the world, the light that comes into the darkness and illuminates every man, everyone who believes. Some will flee from the light because they love the darkness, right? But those who are called by his name will be illuminated by the undying flame, the servant of God, the Shamash, right, the light of the world, so that by the time we have the eighth day of Hanukkah, and not only the Shamash burns on that day, but all eight candles burn on that day, we see a beautiful picture of Jesus and the church in the menorah. Right? So in this really frantic period of time that we find ourselves in, whether we're looking at holiday lights or whether we're frantically trying to find the right decorations for our lawns, or whether we're trying to find just the right gifts for just the right people and otherwise have a social calendar that is out of control during this time, it's really helpful to focus on the menorah, to pause, to say Selah, and consider what the menorah means. Because the menorah reflects the light of God back on us. And when we, what does Hanukkah mean again? What does Hanukkah mean?
Dedication.
Dedication. And it is a perfect time for us to examine the level of our dedication to God. So this is a rhetorical question now I'm asking. I'm not expecting an answer from anybody. Just make an answer in your own head, though, between you and the Lord. On a scale of 1 to, shall we say, 1 to 8, what is your level of dedication right now to God? Right today, this week, this month. Where's your level of dedication? I'm not talking about last year. I'm not talking about when you got saved. I'm not talking about, you know, about 3 months ago. I'm talking about right now in the midst of this very, very busy season in between Thanksgiving and Christmas with New Year coming. What is your level of dedication to God right now? And how does that rate on a scale of 1 to 8 versus your commitment and your dedication to shopping, finding sales, Cyber Monday, shopping Tuesday, or whatever else days that would, Black Friday, all different kinds of days that we have for shopping and finding the best deals, right? Where is your level? And I have two diagnostic questions to help you figure out where your level of dedication is. And they both have to do with the symbols of the menorah, of the holiday, light and oil. So the first diagnostic question to see where is my level of commitment is, well, how is your light shining? Right? Jesus told us to let our light so shine. We are the light of the world, right? So let your light so shine, right? So that men may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So, practically speaking, how's that light going? How's that light shining? Are you shining brightly for all to see, or are you hiding your light under a bushel? Right? A bushel of concerns, a bushel of pressures, a bushel of scheduling issues, and holiday commitments, and family issue? Or are you letting your light shine under a bushel, right? Every kid knows the answer to that. What's the right answer? No, right? I'm going to let it shine. This is the light of mine, right? So are you letting your light shine as Jesus called you to do? If Jesus, indeed the light of the world, has illuminated you, because you're his disciple and he's given you eternal, if you are illuminated by the eternal undying flame, what you doing with the light? Right? And the second question, like the light question, is deal with oil, right? Now, we all drive different cars. Some have fancier cars than others, whatever, but I don't care how fancy your car is, eventually you're going to need an oil change, right? Every car needs oil changes every now and then, right? And we're just like that, right? Oil in the Bible, of course, is a beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit, not just water, the Holy Spirit, but oil, also the Holy Spirit, right? Old song, give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning, right? That's all Jewish. Still Jewish spiritual. give me oil in my lamp, I pray. Right? Did you know that, Lacey? I don't think you knew that. But
song, I didn't know. But, I didn't know
it's an old Hanukkah song. But the question is, if the Holy Spirit is has been given, which of course the Holy Spirit has been given to all who believe. If you've been illuminated by the undying flame, you have the Holy Spirit. But some of us right now, we need an oil change. Some of us with, wow, by this time, what is this, the 13th today? What is the 13th, the 14th? Whatever we are, by this time of the year, some of us are feeling, man, maybe I only got 1 day's worth of supply of oil left. I don't know how I can keep going. I don't know how I can keep it up. 1 day's supply. I don't know what I'm going to do after this day. Some of us, well, we're not that bad off. Some of us maybe just a quart low, you know, stick your dipstick in, quart low. Okay. So the great news is that if you've been illuminated by the undying flame, by the light of the world, more oil is always available for those who ask. Okay. And of course, when you ask for more of the Holy Spirit, you're not actually asking for more or more substance, more Holy Spirit, but you're actually, the question, Lord, give me more oil, actually is reversed. Because when you ask for more oil, when you ask for more of the Holy Spirit, you're actually asking, technically speaking, for the Holy Spirit to have more of you, right? For the Holy Spirit to have more control over your life, and for you yield more of your life back to Him through your dedication to your Christ-likeness and to your commitment to your Messiah. So those are the two dedication questions that I, diagnostic dedication questions that I, will help us figure out where we are. And if you're at a level 1 or 2, are you content to be there? If you're at a level 3 or 4, is that normal for you? Is that how you normally run? I'm about a 4, yeah, on my level of dedication to the Lord. And I'm kind of happy there, right about in the middle. Happy, sassy. If you're at level 8, well, maybe you should be teaching up here this morning. But where are you? What is your level of Hanukkah, of dedication? Right? Really important, because as we discussed during break today, with the world as it is and our culture being as it is, forces are arrayed to squash our expression of faith and to squash our light, to extinguish our light. Right? And see, they know that while the darkness is ever encroaching upon us and it's getting darker and darker in our culture, they're not going to be able to really extinguish our light, because we're secure in the Lord, right? Our light is still going to burn, however dimly. But they're not going for an extinguishment of the light. They want to make our light irrelevant, right? And that's just as bad, you know. A light that doesn't actually get to shine, whether because it's extinguished or because it's now irrelevant, the outcome's the same, right? How can God be glorified unless the light is shining in the darkness? Right? So, the time is upon us to let our light so shine. So, focus on the menorah. And the last point for you is, as you look at the menorah, as you contemplate baby Jesus, his birth, do not let your heart be the last thing you prepare for the holidays. Okay? All right, we need to stop. That's it.
Dismiss us in prayer.
Yes. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we come before you. The light you have illuminated us with needs a little shot of oil. Help us, O Lord, wherever we are in our level of dedication, to rededicate ourselves, to reignite our commitment to the cause of Messiah, and shine our light in this ever-increasing dark world. Help us, O Lord, not to be irrelevant. Help us to be the most relevant voice, because there is no greater truth that our culture and our society and our towns and our state and our country need to know than that Jesus has come, a light in the darkness, a baby born, but he didn't stay a little baby. He died for us, and he rose for us, and even now lives for us to reconcile us to you. We pray, Lord, that that message be resounding in all of our communities. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right. So, okay, 15 minutes over, sir. Yeah.